What are the ways in which the Lord makes our strength increases by giving us the promise, the gospel, and then his holy law? Let us hear it carefully and respond with Psalter 69, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6 of Psalter 69. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus summarized this law by saying it requires that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Please turn in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This time we'll read verses 12 through 21, and our focus this morning will be on verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. But I would ye should understand, meaning I would like you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance or advance of the gospel, so that my bonds or chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, that means selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So far the reading, a couple more verses. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So far the scripture reading. Several things to remember in our prayer in addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin. Clara Struick had eye surgery this past week. A reminder that catechism and Sunday school season has now started again, and so if the children and young people could please stay in the sanctuary immediately following the service for the opening of the catechism year. We also want to thank the Lord that the surgery that Ingrid Van Leer had this week went well. And also a reminder that the ladies' retreat will be this weekend. I encourage you to still sign up. If you have not signed up for that, husbands, please consider giving your wives the opportunity to attend that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and King of the Church, Holy God, Merciful Father, we think of the words of the psalmist, the place where dwells thy glory, Lord, is lovely in my sight. That is the best part of public worship, that the Lord's glory lives there. And that is truly our food and our drink, the glory and the loving kindness of our God, the majesty of the living God, so that we feel our smallness, feel our place in this world, and learn to understand what life is all about. We thank Thee, Lord, also for this blessed day. We've read again the familiar words from the law that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. That this is a day of unusual blessings and gifts and graces, and has been since the foundation of the world and will remain so. A day in which there is gospel opportunity, gospel liberty, gospel feasting, gospel truth, gospel encounter with the living God. Lord, we give thanks for this rich day, for thinking of such a day, and for continuing to honor and bless this holy day. Lord, give us a holy day today, a day in which we are energized and strengthened and enabled to be godly people, Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. Prune and trim and cleanse him and fit him for every good word and work. We pray that the glory of the Lord may be revealed as these words are expounded to us. That those who have never seen the glory of God would have their hearts opened and their blind eyes given sight this morning. That we may learn to tell the story of our lives in a Christ-centered way and may see Christ in everything that happens. We ask Thee, Lord, for this poor world in which we live, in its blindness and in its rebellion, in its defiance, in its vicious harassment of Thy people. Think of the homeschooling family in Germany, had their children taken away for no other reason than they were homeschooling. The bed and breakfast that was shut down because of homosexual pressure. The bakery in Oregon that was so harassed and hounded by the so-called proponents of tolerance that it had to shut its doors. And as the cost begins to grow to be faithful Christians in North America, Lord, grant that we may be emboldened by the pressure of the world and may realize the clash of kingdoms in which we are involved, and like the apostle could write to the Philippians, may become more bold in bearing witness to Jesus Christ and in being faithful to Him. We pray, pleading our need for grace. For we come conscious, Lord, of 1,000 failures, whether it be in the home or in the workplace. The harsh, the hasty, the quick, the cutting word, the anger, the bitterness, the lust, the greed, the envy, the hard-heartedness, the unbelief, the idolatry. How often we act as if God is a vending machine to give us what we want spiritually, rather than the living Savior to make us want what He wants. Lord, forgive us for that idolatrous reversing of the order between us and Thee. And make us clean, like Isaiah the prophet. Touch our lips and hearts with a coal from off of Thy altar and cleanse our sin. We think of the words of the psalmist that we have sang. About Thy mercy I adore. Lord, we need that. We plead that mercy. We lay hold of that mercy in Jesus Christ. And ask that we would be cleansed so that we would be able to look back on this week or look ahead on the next through the lens of Thy grace and Thy promises. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, thanking Thee for the blessings we've enjoyed in congregational life in this past week, for answered prayers, for comforts given in the middle of physical suffering or trial. We thank Thee with Jane Wubbs that no further treatments are required. We thank Thee for successful surgeries this past week from Ingrid Van Leer and from Clara Struick. We ask, Lord, bless the recovery following the surgery. We thank Thee for another week of treatments Frank Van Eek could go through, and bless him and strengthen his body to finish this course of treatments. We pray for the ladies' retreat to be held this week. We pray that our ladies may be given a break from the load they carry at home, but also that they may be spiritually challenged and refreshed and blessed. We pray for the catechism season and the Bible study season and the Sunday school season as they're all beginning again. We pray, Lord, that the Scriptures may take deep root in our hearts and minds, that we may be gripped by them, that we may be conquered by them, that we may be filled with them. Give us increased discernment, as we learned last week, to be able to distinguish the most excellent way in everything. Grant that we may abound in love and knowledge and insight and wisdom. We pray for this nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a shame to every people. Lord, we glory in our shame as a nation. We boast about our sin. We revel in our evil. Lord, break our hearts as a nation. Bring us to repentance and to newness of life. And turn the tide. And reveal thy glory. And sweep aside the evil one and his plans and his ways and his effect on our culture. We pray, Lord, that many Muslims may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as even within 15 years, certain European countries will become Muslim states. Countries where once there were thriving churches of Jesus Christ. Lord, turn the tide. Grant a new reformation and a new revival. And preserve us and our children as they will inherit a world governed by many changes. Let thy covenant mercies be fulfilled in us and in our little ones, and preserve us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 81, All the Stanzas of 81. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this sermon is about the right way and the wrong way to talk about what is happening in your life. Now, each of you, myself included, speaks about your own life often. And every time someone asks you, how are you doing? And a conversation follows and you're actually talking about yourself. You're telling some part of your life's story. And in answer to that question, you'll say something about your work, your family, your health, or your plans. We've all asked such questions. We've all answered such questions. And the Apostle Paul is no different. He too is answering the questions that the Philippians have for him through their messenger, Epaphroditus. He also explains what it's like to be imprisoned by the Romans, and he freely uses words like I and my as he tells his story. But what is different is this, that the Apostle Paul has learned to tell his story in a Christ-centered way. And that's true when thinking about the successes of life, as chapter 3 will make clear to us. But it's just as true when thinking about the setbacks and the struggles and the discouragements of life, as chapter 1 mentions to us. For being Christian and maturing in Christian faith means learning to see and tell the story of your life in all things in a Christ-centered way. You see, how you tell stories about your own life reveals just how Christ-centered you are or are not. Especially the stories of your struggles and setbacks and sufferings and disappointments. And in that sense, this text is convicting, but even more so, it's encouraging. For we will hear the apostle tell us about how his imprisonment has been good for, has advanced the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in his own life, but in the lives of others, believers and unbelievers. And the apostle wants to teach the Philippians how to live this way and think this way and to see their lives this way. And the Holy Spirit would teach us this morning also how to see and tell the story of your life in a Christ-centered way. And when you learn to do that, every moment of the story of your life can become good news. Our theme is this: Paul's imprisonment in Christ advances the gospel. We see advance by proclamation, advance in emboldening, and advance of joy in Christ. So Paul's imprisonment in Christ advances the gospel. First of all, advance by proclamation. Now, when you meet family and friends, you speak about each other's lives, and especially if you know that that person you're talking to has been going through some difficulties or struggles recently, then the question, how are you, becomes much more than just a polite way to say hello, but it leads to a heart-to-heart sharing of each other's burdens. And the letter to the Philippians was written in answer to a how are you doing set of questions that congregation in Philippi had sent to Paul. They'd heard from various sources about the long imprisonment of the apostle, starting 2 years previous to this in Jerusalem and now continuing in Rome. And they'd sent their messenger Epaphroditus, not just with a financial gift as evidence of their love and support and concern for him, but they wanted to make sure they had the latest and the most complete news on how the apostle was really doing. And the reasons for their concern are pretty obvious. He's imprisoned because of the lying testimony of several Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and he was moved for safety to the neighboring city of Caesarea, where the governors also lived. And rather than setting him free right away, the Romans allowed themselves to be manipulated and were waiting to be bribed to release Paul. And when it looked like the next governor would take him back to Jerusalem, giving the Jews an opportunity to ambush and kill him, Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed to the judgment of Caesar. And then came a long, dangerous sea voyage involving shipwreck, being bitten by a viper, being chained now to a Roman guard day and night in a rented home as he waited for his trial. There was no guarantee that justice would be done, because the Romans persecuted all new religious groups. Now, on the one hand, the apostle was not in a dungeon like he'd been in Philippi. He wasn't in some dark cellar in a basement somewhere in a prison. His friends and the churches could still visit him. They could provide for his needs. But house arrest involved in those days being literally, physically chained to a Roman soldier at all times, day and night. And we know this because the word translated bonds in our King James literally means chains in the Greek. He was never alone. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He couldn't pray. He couldn't talk. He couldn't use the washroom. He couldn't visit. He couldn't do anything alone. But just stop and think about how concerning this would be to the Philippians. Not only was their beloved spiritual father in this condition, but he was the missionary apostle. He was needed for the spread of the gospel. He was the one through whom all these new churches were being planted in that part of the Roman Empire. And it's easy for us to use pious sounding words about how no man is indispensable and how the Lord is the one doing the work anyway. But that's only the easy thing to say from a safe distance in a comfortable chair. There was no one else like the Apostle Paul in the early church. He was the greatest theologian and missionary of that time and probably of all time. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write half of your New Testament. And his imprisonment seems like such a setback, such an obstacle, such a discouragement, humanly speaking. It's not hard to imagine a ripple of dismay and of anxiety going through the congregation when they learned about it and continued to hear snippets of news about it. Does this signal a new persecution against Christians? Will the churches lose their momentum? Will they fizzle out? And it was in such times that the apostle writes them to teach them to see what he had learned to see by the grace of God as the good news of his suffering. But before we turn to this good news, just stop and think about your own life for a moment, will you? Flip through the memories of your own discouragements, setbacks, difficult days or weeks. When have you last been overwhelmed, either at the setbacks in your own life or the lives of those you love? What shocking news has taken the wind out of your sails? Accidents, cancer, death, people who treat you like enemies. The news of a pastor in Europe recently imprisoned simply for saying that homosexuality was sin. Can take the wind out of your sails for a moment too, can't it? Even as a pastor living in Canada. Think of heartbreaking stories. Like Jung, the Vietnamese Christian lady whose story I've told you, I think, a couple times now. Beaten, thrown out of her house, refused food, harassed, belittled, daily treated like the scum of the earth. Maybe you're overwhelmed with your own failures as a parent, a spouse, a teacher, whatever the case may be. And when you think of all these things, what does it do to you? And you wonder, what purpose could it serve? And where can I turn? And how do you talk about this part of the story of your life? Whatever has asked you, how are you doing? What do you say? Do you spill out a long list of struggles and complaints and heartache? And of course, there's a time and a place for pouring out your heart to each other and finding relief and sympathy and comfort and carrying each other's burdens. And there's a time and a place to pour out your heart to the Lord. Isn't that why the Psalms are so precious? Because you read the psalmist saying things like, I poured out my complaint to the Lord. And that's okay. But this text wants to teach you and I to do more than this. And that is why the apostle doesn't get into the details of his imprisonment. And that is why he doesn't list all the suffering that's been happening to him. Although you can be sure that when Epaphroditus went back to the Philippians, he said some things and they asked a few things too. But rather, the apostle tells his story in a Christ-centered way. And that is spiritual discernment and Christian maturity. He tells the Philippians that what has happened to him is not the bad news. It's the good news. Yes, these painful events, this suffering, this seeming setback can by the grace of God become good news. That one commentator titles this section of his work, Prison is Great, Wish You Were Here. There's something to that. Well, the apostle doesn't minimize the suffering and he doesn't teach us to be callous towards those who suffer as if a quick gospel band-aid hastily thrown over a wound is all that's needed for a sufferer or the discouraged one. But instead, the apostle magnifies the gospel that God and the good that God has accomplished in it. He wants them to know simply this. What has happened has led to the furtherance, that is, to the progress, to the advance of the gospel. God has used pain, suffering, and discouragement to bring about great good. How? Well, think what is happening. The royal soldiers of Rome's elite military unit, the Praetorian or Royal Guard, as it was called, are now hearing the gospel one by one as they take turns and shift guarding the apostle. And Paul was eager to preach the gospel to all layers and levels of society. But the Roman Royal Guard, the elite troops of the empire, are not going to come and listen to him preach if he invites them. And those who work and live in Caesar's palace, members of Caesar's household, are not going to pay any attention to a wandering preacher. How will they hear? How will they be reached? How will they be attracted? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Think now of the various layers of society, of people who are rich, famous, educated, and influential. How eager are they to hear? People can so easily barricade themselves in a bunker of hostility towards the gospel. How is it possible to pierce through the walls around their hearts? Humanly speaking, can you do it? Can I? But now what happened? The apostle is chained full time to at least one soldier. And he prayed, as most Jews did then and still do now, out loud. He taught and preached in Greek, the language of the common man, even in Rome. He counseled, he wrote, he received a steady stream of visitors, and these jail guards became convinced this man is different. There's something about him. He is no crook. He's not dishonest. He's not greedy or selfish. People like that are usually forgotten in prison, aren't they? But this man is loved and supported. And many people in prison are angry at the world and bitter about injustices and hopeless. And they grumble and they complain and they have a sour face and sour words. This man rejoices. Always. And many prisoners are scheming how to escape and continually talking about ways to convince the judge. And this man is constantly thinking about lovingly serving others and concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. This man is loving and kind even to the soldiers who so rudely invade his privacy at all times. Many in prison pass their time and their hours of boredom by telling stories of their sins, lusts, and pleasures and singing songs celebrating their sin. But this man speaks of Jesus Christ and sings about him. His whole life story is service to his master, the Lord Jesus. This man is imprisoned for one reason: Jesus Christ. And so in spite of themselves, they start to listen. And some of them believe. And others, though they do not believe, are yet so impressed and so struck by this apostle that they speak to their friends. And the news spreads throughout the palace of Caesar and throughout the military headquarters of Rome about Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, in jail for no other reason than Jesus Christ. And the apostle noticed this, and he tells us in verse 18 that he rejoiced about this. He realizes this isn't a setback. This is progress. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being lived out and told to people who would never have heard or noticed it otherwise. And the apostle uses some simple words to describe his imprisonment. Our King James translates it very nicely as bonds or chains in Christ. And that's a good translation, because other translations have put down imprisonment for Christ, but that misses the point the apostle's making, and that misses the depth of what he's saying. He's not just in jail because of Jesus Christ. He is in jail in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is with Paul so that he's not alone. And this doctrine we very simply call union with Christ. What does this mean? It means no part of the life story of a believer should ever be discussed or thought about or told without Jesus Christ being at the center of it. To come back to an example I've used before, think of a lamp. If that lamp is not plugged in, it does not light up. It is of no use to you in the dark. But when it is plugged in, then the light shines. And Paul, as he's imprisoned, is plugged into Jesus Christ. And therefore, the light and grace and truth and glory of Jesus Christ flow through him and into him and light up his suffering. The good news, that's literally the translation of the word gospel, of salvation in Jesus Christ, of comfort and grace and truth and help, sparkles in that prison cell. And that is what makes Paul's suffering, not the bad news, but the good news. Now, this doesn't mean that the apostle wasn't human, and it doesn't mean that the suffering was easy. He prays for release. He hopes for release. But in the meantime, he is determined by the grace of God to shine with the light of Christ's gospel where the Lord has placed him. And however long or short that imprisonment is, the apostle is content to leave that into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose prisoner he is. He doesn't say later on that he's the prisoner of the Romans. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's all he wants to be: used in service of the gospel. And the circumstances, what's happening around him, are not even that important to him. Just the opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ and to serve him. And that is why the apostle doesn't say anything in this chapter about the details of his suffering. He doesn't sigh. He doesn't have a sour face. He focuses on Jesus Christ and the gospel. He is full of the light of his Lord. Two examples. I once heard the story of a Christian couple who had suffered a miscarriage while they were on vacation in Florida. They were devastated, as you can imagine. But they were so supported by the love and grace of Jesus Christ that without really even realizing it, they were a living witness of his grace and how they suffered this loss. And 10 years later, someone contacted them, and this person said, "I was the nurse that took care of you in the hospital for those couple of days. And I wasn't a believer. But I was so struck by how you were going through this loss that I realized there's something to what these people believe. And I started searching, and I found a Bible and a Bible-believing church, and I become a Christian. And I've been trying to find you for 10 years to tell you what the Lord did in my life through your suffering." I can't help but think of that dear Christian woman, Jung, in Vietnam. When you hear her heartbreaking story, you wonder, why doesn't God answer her prayers? Why doesn't God protect her? The answer is that there's a growing house church in her village, three-quarters of the members of which have come to faith by watching as the Lord Jesus Christ carries this dear woman through her suffering. And they say, if you can suffer everything, your suffering could stop tomorrow if you would stop being a Christian. And what you say must be true. If you can sing and have a cheerful attitude, then your God is real. What about your life? Are you learning to see and tell your story in a Christ-centered way? Are you learning to look at Him first rather than what happens to be going on in your life? Because if you just look at the circumstances, then you'll struggle with anger and with bitterness and frustration and with discouragement. Or do you see first the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ? Is it not true that so often our suffering or our struggle is deepened because we think of it without Him in the picture? We, as it were, pull the plug or try to, and then we wonder where the light has gone. Does the gospel mean so much to you that as long as God is using your life to set on display and testify to the sufficiency of His grace and His truth, that you are willing to suffer as long as He sees fit, if that will just advance the gospel through your pain? You were asked earlier to browse through the library of your memories, of setbacks, of things that have taken the wind out of your sails. Those situations and memories need to be plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be able to tell glorious success stories in order to be plugged into Christ. Perhaps you can't even tell of a single person who has come to Christ because of your setbacks and struggles. But what about the advance of the gospel in your own heart? Did God deal with your sins and teach you to think more highly of Him and of His grace? Did you learn lessons that caused you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And did the Lord use it to straighten out your priorities? That is the advance of the gospel. And that too turns the bad news of a difficult moment, day, or season in your life into good news. Perhaps some of us are feeling discouraged and guilty as you hear this. You're feeling guilty because you say, I should be more Christ-centered in my living and in my thinking. And others are feeling discouraged because you say, well, why am I not like this in my moments of setback? And that exposes, doesn't it, that our usual answers to the question, how are you doing, are me-centered. We talk about what is happening to us rather than what God is doing in us and through us. But that was never meant by God to be the story of your life, what is happening to you. It is Jesus Christ and His gospel that is meant to be your story. The answer to the question, how are you doing, no matter what is going on in your life, is to begin and end with Jesus Christ. And so both our discouragement and our guilt are the results of me-centered thinking as if we're alone. The solution is being Christ-centered. He is the answer to your guilt because He provides forgiveness and restoring and redeeming and transforming grace. He is the truth that can teach you to be full of His gospel. So the answer to the question, how are you doing, automatically becomes more and more Christ-focused. Do you want this? But then you do need to be connected to Jesus Christ. You see, if you're not plugged into Him, then your suffering and your setbacks are not progress. Because His grace and truth are not transforming you. Then what will you do? Can you not see in this apostle, in this chapter, and perhaps in others whom God has placed in your life strategically, the grace and truth of God lighting up their lives? Do you not want that light yourself too? What a treasure to be able to see every event of your life, not as the bad news, but as advance and progress. And that is only possible when you are plugged into Jesus Christ. And when you learn to tell the story of your life in the little moments and in the big picture, in a Christ centered way. And these gospel advances are not just happening as the gospel is shared with people who have not yet believed, but it's also true in the lives of believers, for all believers are called upon by God to share the gospel in this world. And that's our second point, advance by emboldening. Verse 14, the apostle writes that most of the brothers in Rome have been encouraged by his imprisonment and been made more confident to speak the gospel boldly without fear. And we should notice, first of all, that they did not have this boldness in and of themselves. In fact, it's possible that the first news of the imprisonment of the apostle made some more timid and fearful. They had to wonder, will this spark persecution in the whole empire? Are our lives and safety and freedom in danger too? The natural temptation in such moments is to be discouraged and timid and fearful, isn't it? But as they saw how God used the apostle through his imprisonment in ways that could never have happened otherwise, they realized it is true. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Even the worst, humanly speaking, does not close the door for the gospel, but opens the doors for the gospel. Closed doors become open doors through Christ, who is the key who unlocks them. And so they were emboldened to become more confident. And they trusted that they too, if they faced harassment and imprisonment, would be supported by God and carried by Him, just like He did their beloved apostle. And there had to be at least one family in Philippi who had a smile on their faces when this part of the epistle was read. Don't you think? Do you remember the Philippian jailer and his family? Paul was beaten savagely and thrown into the darkest dungeon in the cellar of that prison. And he sang praise to God at midnight. And God blew open the doors with a physical and spiritual earthquake. And that jailer was saved from committing suicide and from hell when the apostle showed him great grace. And he said to this man who had treated him so brutally, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." And he came trembling and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And he rounded up his family and he said, "You better listen to what this man has to say." That was an unforgettable night. And it's as you experience God turning the worst moments of your life into gospel moments that light up with the presence and grace and blessing and help of Jesus Christ, that you become more bold and more confident. And that's why we read here that the brethren became bolder when they saw this put on display in the life of the apostle. It usually takes examples to become this way, doesn't it? Because even if you hear this from Scripture, it's so easily in the back of your mind to have the doubts rise and to say, "Well, it sounds nice in theory, but does it work when life becomes overwhelming?" But it's as you see with your own eyes what the grace of God through the gospel does in the lives of others, that you are emboldened to live faithfully to that gospel and to speak about it to others. But not everyone was emboldened, for we read in verse 14 that this was true of most or many of the brethren. There were some who remained timid, scared, and shy. Every congregation has its weaker members too, people who are fearful, perhaps in their character, or people who do not yet care enough about Jesus Christ to speak of Him to others. And to such fearful brothers and sisters in the Lord, fear is the besetting sin they struggle with daily, perhaps. It doesn't mean these fears are not sin, they are. But it does mean that those who find themselves to be fearful shouldn't just write themselves off. Such people were also in the church in Rome when the apostle was there. And the apostle mentions them indirectly by saying, most or many became more confident to speak, but not all. And such fearful ones are found in the church down through the centuries. And what the fearful and weak need is not a tongue lashing, but emboldening grace, and such grace is often given as they see in the lives of others the advance of the gospel. And it is as the grace of God is seen in others and then experienced personally that the joy of the Lord becomes stronger than your fears and then your discouragements. It brings us to our last point as we see the advance of joy in Christ. Now, we shouldn't think that things were perfect in the church at Rome, even among those who were emboldened to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ more freely. The apostle writes that some of these emboldened people who spoke more freely of Christ after the apostle was led into town in chains did so from very sinful motives. We're told in verse 15 and 16 that some of these emboldened preachers were doing so out of envy and of strife. In verse 16, out of contention or selfish ambition and jealous rivalry. How did that happen? Well, the church in Rome had already existed, perhaps already for some 15 years before the apostle came there in prison. And there were respected leaders and preachers among them. And now suddenly this apostle Paul comes on the scene. Even though he's imprisoned in house arrest, and now suddenly the apostle Paul has a central place in the church life in Rome. And everyone else seems to take a bit of a second place. After all, this is an apostle. And for some of them, this became intolerable. And they're thinking selfishly, my position and my honor and my success are being eclipsed by this apostle. And so they went out with even more zeal and boldness than before, wanting to outdo Paul. And that way they could say, well, he's imprisoned, but we're still preaching freely. We're doing more good than he is. And in that way, they could recover some of their lost prestige and honor. In verse 16, the apostle says they're thinking to add affliction to his bonds or chains, meaning they're adding a chain around his heart of discouragement and grief in addition to the physical chain around his wrist. Now, we do need to notice one thing here. These preachers had wicked motives, but not a bad message. They preached Christ, and that means much more than that they mentioned or used the name of Jesus Christ. It meant that their preaching was, in the main, sound, biblical preaching. They understand and teach the gospel correctly. That has to be added because the ecumenical movement today has hijacked these words to mean something very different than the apostle meant. And they say all churches believe the same thing when it comes to Jesus Christ. And as long as people say that they love Jesus Christ and talk about him, then we need to rejoice that they're all doing the Lord's work and speaking the Lord's word. And then these verses are often used to bash those who are concerned about discernment or purity of doctrine. But let me prove to you from this very letter of the Philippians that the apostle does not intend this. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Here he's speaking about false teachers who do not teach Jesus Christ properly. We'll leave the details of their errors till we come to chapter 3. But these people did believe that you had to be saved by Jesus Christ. But they also said you had to be circumcised and you had to keep Jewish ceremonies to be saved. And Paul doesn't say, well, I can rejoice because we're all talking about Jesus and we all agree. Paul calls them dogs, evil workers in the concision. That means mutilated people who mutilate others spiritually. So you see, being concerned about pure doctrine and being discerning, to remind you of last week's sermon from verses 9 through 11, that is not a violation of Scripture or of the apostle's joy as he looks at Christ being preached for the wrong motives. To preach Christ rightly, you need to get salvation right and to understand the basics of who God is and what the good news is and what sin is and what grace are. Otherwise, you're not preaching Christ, though you may mention his name. The apostle, in almost every letter he writes in the New Testament, tells you about false or incomplete or weak teachers in the very church of Jesus Christ. He is discerning, and he wants to teach churches and Christians to be discerning and to pursue the best possible. And yet, having said this, where the heart of the gospel is right, the apostle calls it preaching Christ. Let's get back to these people who were saying and doing all the right things, but from all the wrong motives. Is that possible? Can even gospel preachers, as well as otherwise faithful Christians, be motivated by such wickedness as selfish ambition and jealousy? Well, it's possible that some of those who were motivated by this may not have really been believers, but it's just as possible for true believers to have sinful motives, infecting even their witnessing for a time. It's painful, isn't it? It's not enough to say the right things. Why do we say them? What is your goal? Is it so that other people will say about you, what a wonderful Christian he or she is. He's the best evangelist. Boy, she's good at that. Let each examine himself or herself, your own motives for why and how you witness or live the way you do. And let this note of realism also comfort those who so easily get sidetracked and overwhelmed by seeing wicked or mixed motives, even in professing believers and leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised. This is nothing new. It happened in the days of the apostles, the time when the early church was at its best. But don't write such people off automatically either. If you know your own heart, you know your motives are too often mixed too. You see, the truth every church confesses is not that we're wonderful people, but that we are wicked people who need a Savior. This doesn't excuse our sin, but it should take the element of surprise out of the discovery that others truly are still sinners. But the apostle doesn't mention this sin in order to get sidetracked from telling them even this part of his story in a Christ-centered way. How did he react? Was he discouraged? Was he hurt? Was he outraged to this insult done to his honor? Did this really add chains around his heart as well as chains around his wrists? Did it take the wind out of his sails? Did it give him sleepless nights? No. It's almost unbelievable. But you find the answer in verse 18. He rejoices. And that's the one reaction you would not expect. Why does he rejoice? Is he just ignoring reality? Is he just pretending he doesn't see it? No, not that either. The apostle is able to keep his balance, his perspective, and his joy spiritually simply by focusing on this, Jesus Christ. Even with these wicked mixed motives, the apostle says, Christ is being preached. He's being preached purely. He's being preached with greater zeal and frequency than before. People who otherwise would not have heard of him are now hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and perhaps also believing on him. Christ is being honored, and therefore the apostle is willing to forget his own honor, and that is far more important to him than the sincere grief he must have felt at discovering these motives in preaching Christ. He's willing to zero in on the most important thing of all. Christ is being preached. And that's the one thing that matters to him. Not the chains around his wrist. Not his uncertain future. Not the painful, sinful proclamation of Christ that some of these brethren were engaged in. Paul has a one-track mind. Jesus Christ. That is what matters to him. And that is why he can sincerely rejoice when the right things are said about Christ, even from wrong motives. Do you have a one-track mind? Is your mind, heart, soul, and strength focused on Jesus Christ? So that even when you're discouraged at the inconsistent wickedness of professing believers, or you're facing suffering or setback in your own life, do you learn to think of it all with your Christ-colored glasses on? You know, here in Alberta, every time the sun shines, you're basically in sunglasses, don't you? The whole year, they're a necessity. Sunglasses color your world, blue, brown, yellow. The gospel is meant to put spiritual eyeglasses on your face, so that the color you see, no matter what you look at, is simply this: Christ. And that is what it means to live a truly Christian life. It means so much more and church attendance and participation in church life and devotions and religious rituals, all of which are important. But the goal of all of them, the goal of a truly Christian life, means being Christ-centered and Christ-focused. So that you learn to tell the story of your life on a good day and a bad day with the focus on Him. And it's as you do this, by His grace, that your heart can be filled with gospel joy too. That's why the apostle rejoices, even in difficult, painful circumstances. And as the gospel advances through his imprisonment, in spite of some of the motives of his fellow Christians, his joy advances too, and he rejoices in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had a difficult week this week or some difficult days this week. And you listen to the spiritual maturity of the apostle and you're ready to go home beating yourself up over how you're not learning this, and you've missed the whole point. The point is not that you beat yourself up to become a better person, but that you learn to look with Christ-colored glasses on, even at your discouragements and your failures. This is the kind of complete Savior Jesus Christ is. And it's by being plugged into Him and learning to tell your story of your moments and days and weeks and years with Him in the center that your life lights up with the grace and advance of the gospel and gives you reasons to rejoice. Having a one-track mind, having Christ-colored glasses on your face, is the best life there is. Are you living it? Do you want to learn it? Then stay tuned. The whole book of Philippians is written to teach you, by the grace of God, and with the help of God, to do so.